If you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and then just close them up, and Miller is going to read the passage for us in just a minute, and then you can open them up later and we can look at it together. Well, this weekend begins what is referred to as the holiday season. Many are still traveling, have been going here and there around the world and around the country, and some of you have done that and are back early. A lot of travel, a lot of food, a lot of shopping, parties, trees. I mean, look, the church magically all of a sudden transformed into Christmas. But for believers, it's the beginning of Advent, as we've already seen in the lighting of the Advent candle. Advent is the fourth Sunday before Christmas, and it culminates on Christmas Sunday. And just to remind us, what the church calendar does is to create a space for Jesus to meet us in the full range of all of our experiences, of human experience, for God to speak to us in the good times and the bad times, in the joys and in the tears. And it's just important for you to know that Advent is for everyone, regardless of your station or place in life. It is a wonderful season to rethink the coming of Christ. So for the next four Sundays, we will celebrate Advent, the coming of Christ, and anticipate the return of Christ, the second Advent, and we'll be using the Gospel of Luke. And as Reed just mentioned in his prayer, the Gospel of Luke is the most complete version of the Christmas story. It's a little different than Matthew's version. In Matthew's version, it begins with a genealogy of Jesus and then the story of Joseph and Mary. But Luke's version begins a little differently. It's a little fuller, and in the Gospel story in Luke, we find not Mary and Joseph at the beginning, but Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly couple. It's a story of frustration, of disappointment, of anticipation, and ultimately of hope. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word.
Hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Well, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Well, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Hear the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Miller. If you would keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at some of the particulars of this story. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is a story of praying for hope in the midst of a life that is bitterly disappointing. You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth were an old, godly couple that couldn't have children. Their time was past. It was biologically impossible for them, and they are brokenhearted. Life has not turned out as they wished. And I want you to know that I know that that's how a lot of people feel this evening. That's how many of you feel. And we've talked about this all day long at the services, that there's a lot of disappointment in many of our lives. Relationships, health, jobs, finances. I had several people in at some of the earlier services today at the end of the teaching tell me, boy, you know, the greatest disappointment in my life has been to watch adult children walk away from the faith. So many I know feel devastated, trapped, even disillusioned with life and possibly with God. Ben Patterson, in his great book, The Grand Essentials, tells a story of a S-4 submarine off the coast of Massachusetts a few years ago that was mistakenly rammed by another ship. It was just one of those things that happened, and the submarine sank. And quickly, there was rescue efforts made to raise this submarine and to save the men that were inside. And one of the divers that was down, sent down by the Navy to get next to this submarine, heard a tapping, and he was next to the hull of the submarine, and he listened, and this diver knew how to decipher Morse code, and he listened to the tapping, and he figured out what was being said. And what the man inside was tapping is there any hope? And really, that's the question of our age. It's the question that all of us ask as we at times struggle with feeling trapped in life and disillusioned with life. Well, we find a woman here, Elizabeth, who biologically should not be having children, and she's one of a long list of women in the Bible who have seemingly impossible pregnancies. Hopeless women, if you will. Sarah, Abraham's wife, eventually, against all the odds, miraculously has Isaac. And then Rebecca goes on to Isaac's wife to have Esau and Jacob. Hannah gives birth to Samuel, again, miraculously. And then here in our passage, Elizabeth, and we'll see in the weeks ahead, a young virgin named Mary who will give birth to Jesus. Just jumping ahead a bit, in verse 37 of this chapter, the angel says to Mary, as she finds out that she is going to have a son, a baby, who's going to be Jesus, and she's perplexed about this, since she's never been with a man. And the angel says to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. And all of these miracles point to God's control, God's sovereignty over our lives. Luke just loves miracles, and as we spend really the next year, we're beginning the whole year in the Gospel of Luke right now, we're going to see that Luke at every opportunity is going to bring miracles out, because Luke loves miracles because they add to the certainty of the Gospel, they confirm the Gospel, and so we're going to see a lot of miracles in the months ahead. Well, Zechariah is part of the priestly crew who oversaw worship in the temple. And at this time, the priests were divided into 24 divisions. Zechariah is in division number 8, and they're going to serve for 2 weeks a year. Most likely, this is Zechariah's one time in his whole life to light the incense in the temple. This is his big moment. This is the deal. And boy, is he in for a surprise as he goes to do that. This godly priest, who has been praying for hope in the midst of the disappointment of his life, is told that he and Elizabeth will have a son. And would you look at verse 18? It is supposed to be funny. Zechariah asks the angel as he talks to Gabriel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." You notice he didn't call her an old woman. He just said, she's well along in years. This is Zechariah's way of saying, look, I don't believe you, Gabriel. People my age and people's Elizabeth age just don't have kids. Well, he's going to learn an important lesson. You don't mess with Gabriel. And Gabriel tells Zechariah that he's going to be silent for a while, exactly 9 months, and that will be a sign to him of God's authority in his life. You see, hope is for people who know disappointment in this life. And I'm convinced that hope only makes sense to those of us who have tasted some level of disappointment and disillusionment in life. Advent is about anticipating the birth of Christ. Advent is about longing. It's about desire. It's about hoping for that which is yet to come, when things will be made right in our world and in our lives. So we wait expectantly and we wait with an ache in our gut, because we know that everything is not right in our lives and in the world. We know that something is missing. Well, on this first Sunday of Advent, I want to remind you as a church about the nature of Christian hope, what it is. What do we mean when we use this word hope? I mean, you know, Tom lit the candle, did a great job with it, got it going. It's still going. Way to go, Tom. We've got a banner up here that says hope. We're looking at this theme of hope in Luke 1. What are we talking about? What does it mean when we say we're Christians, we have hope? Let me try and walk you through Luke 1, and it's not the only portion of Scripture we could use, and we'll look at a few others, but let me show you what this hope is like. The first thing we see in Luke 1, and in the example of Zechariah, is that hope is grounded in God. Look at verse 19, please. Gabriel is responding here, and he says, "I am Gabriel." And notice what he says next, "I stand in the presence of God," or I stand as one who speaks for God, as someone sent by God. "I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Now, there's a wonderful wordplay here. This good news is literally gospel. This is hope from God. The basis of our hope is God himself. Now, the way that most of us talk about hope, and it's not bad, don't anybody feel badly about this, the way we use the English word is so very different than the way this word is used in the Scriptures. We might say things like, I hope it doesn't rain next week. How many of you said last Thursday, I hope the turkey is done, or I hope the turkey is not overdone? I hear this every year because my wife hates our oven, but she hoped that it would be okay. Or those of us who say, and I hope the stock market is going to do better next year because it sure hasn't done much this year. Or I hope the surf picks up. We haven't had a swell for a while. I really hope there's a swell that comes. Or I hope I get a good Christmas present. That's a type of hope. It's in a way, kind of a vague wishful thinking, hoping that things might be a little bit better. This past November 3rd, a tragedy happened, at least for those of you that know something of the surfing world. Andy Irons, 3-time world surfing champion, prime of life, 32 years old, just a few weeks earlier, had won a major competition in Tahiti, was coming back from Puerto Rico, leaving a surf contest that he'd been in there, and was in a Dallas hotel room on his way to Kauai to see his wife. His wife was due to be pregnant she was due to give birth any moment. And he had contracted a jungle fever, and he died in that hospital room very mysteriously and very tragically. Prime of life, wealthy, incredibly physically fit world champion surfer. Well, it rocks the surfing world. The surfing world is made up of a lot of young, beautiful people. There's a lot of money in that industry. And it was a shock to see a guy at the top of his game die so suddenly, all alone in a hotel room. Quiksilver is a clothing company, probably a lot of you have Quiksilver clothes on right now, that is a multi-million dollar industry. In what is a billion dollar industry, it's surfing is really big. Even people live in Kansas wear this stuff. And the CEO of Quiksilver Clothing Company is a man named Bob McKnight. And I want to tread lightly here, because I understand, I don't know Bob McKnight, but I understand the grief in which he made this statement. But I'm trying to draw a contrast. At this memorial, Bob McKnight, CEO of Quiksilver, said this about Andy Irons. There is a lot of sorrow and tears, but all you can do is celebrate and hope that he, Andy Irons, is in a good place. I want you to know that hope in the Bible is much, much different. It is characterized by certainty and a confidence that's grounded in the personhood of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, "In him we have set our hope." In Jesus, we have set it. The writer of Hebrews, and we'll look at this in a little more depth in a few moments, in Hebrews 6:19 says this, "We have this hope as an anchor," I love the imagery here, "as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Notice the language. Peter, the apostle, weighs in much the same way in 1 Peter 1:3, and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into," do you know what he says next? "A living hope." Not something that's static, but a living hope. Why? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So there's statements, and we could continue with this, that talk about certainty and confidence of the hope we have as Christians in Christ. Only a hope in God, because he is God, will carry us through the ups and the downs of life. All of us, regardless of personality or temperament, and we all know that we're so very, very different in terms of our personality and temperament, but all of us go through cycles, don't we? I know I do, and I know you well enough to know you do too, but cycles of optimism and then discouragement, a cycle of joy in your life and then disappointment, a cycle of assurance and then cynicism. I've kind of come to the conclusion, I don't know if I'm right or not, just my personal opinion, but the new world religion is cynicism. I see it everywhere. Cynicism teaches you that everything and everyone will let you down. You know, those institutions like government, church, school, those leaders like politicians, your professor, your pastor, your preacher, these are people, these are institutions, these are individuals that will ultimately let you down, and cynics end up being destructive to themselves and everybody around them. John Foreman, I like quoting the Puritans more than I like quoting rock stars, but John Foreman is the leader of Switchfoot, which is a very cool Christian band, I think, and I was reading recently something he had to say about disappointment in life and how that breeds cynicism, and this is what he said. "A cynic is just someone with a broken heart. Things tear you apart, and the easiest response is to tear something or someone else down." I think he's right. I think he nailed it. Week before, I was invited, I have no idea how I got this invitation, to an evening with Pastor Tim Keller at a home in Montecito. There was about 60 or 70 people invited. A few folks from our church were there, and just a smattering of believers from the community. If you don't know who Tim Keller is, he's a remarkable pastor from New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Many of you I know have read his books, The Reason for God, Prodigal God, and others that are really good. If you haven't discovered Tim Keller, do so. He's really a wonderful leader in the evangelical community. He was there with some of the leaders from his church, and there was hors d'oeuvres and pleasantries, and then there was, he talked for about 20, 25 minutes and gave us a challenge about the cities of the world. He really feels a sense that God is calling evangelical believers to plant churches in the great cities of the world. And Keller is so articulate and so just such a bright, bright man, and he made a very compelling case for it. Very interesting. Well, at the end of this talk, there was a time for question and answers that went for about a half hour, 40 minutes, and then after that, there was a time just to mill around, both talking with Tim Keller and some of his pastoral staff. I ended up in a corner talking to one of the sharper men I've ever spoken with, a guy named Al Barth, and he's on the pastoral staff, and he is part of, in charge of kind of planting churches for their denomination in Europe. And I began to ask him about Europe and what's going on. And it's just a fascinating conversation. He said, "Europe is so ripe right now for the gospel, but it's so dark." He said, "Secularism in Europe has totally run its course in a way that it hasn't done in the United States." Secularism is that belief that you can have a worldview or live life independent of God. There is no God. He said, postmodern thinking, however you want to define postmodern thinking, is very passe in Europe. A lot of Americans like to kind of posit that they're kind of a postmodern vibe. He says, Europeans don't do that anymore. He says, they've already done it, and they're disillusioned with it completely. And he just said that Europeans, especially the 20 to 30-year-old crowd, are just holding on. They're waiting for some sort of hope, and they're teeter-tottering on a really dangerous cynicism, but looking for something to give meaning in their lives. Advent, hope, confronts this corrosion of the heart with the insistence that God has not abandoned the world. Hope is real. Hope is in something that is coming. In fact, someone that is coming, Jesus Christ. God has promised it. Our hope is not vague, wishful thinking. Our hope is grounded in the personhood of God. Secondly, hope is sustained by worship. Not only is hope grounded in God, but it's sustained by worship. It's no accident that Zechariah's hope in Luke 1 is rekindled in the midst of temple worship. It's in the discipline of worship that God comes to Zechariah and gives him hope. Their son, Elizabeth's son, and Zechariah's son, will become John the Baptist, and he will become the forerunner of who? Jesus Christ. And so there's a connection here. As you look at verse 16, fascinating verse, it has a double fulfillment. Many of the people of Israel, he, referring to John the Baptist, will bring back to the Lord their God. Well, there's also a secondary fulfillment of Jesus here, pointing to this Christ who will bring people back to God in the real way, in the final way. One of the reasons we gather for worship is it because it reminds us of who we are trusting in. We remember. We remember in large group, we remember in our small group as we worship in our home groups. I'm sure that there are many here in the last couple of months, and certainly as we come to the end of the year, many who will do this, who will get either your bank statement or your IRA statement or your 401k or your retirement statement, whatever you have, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money, whether you're young or old, and you'll look at it and you'll say, oh, you'll take stock and you'll say, oh, I'm doing pretty well towards retirement and savings, or you'll think, oh, I'm really, really in trouble. That's what we're doing as we come together on Sundays to worship. We're taking stock. We're looking at our spiritual portfolio. And if we do that consistently, we will see that we are incredibly wealthy spiritually in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, hope will be sustained because of our immense spiritual wealth. Now, parenthetically, this is one of the reasons that I believe it is so very, very important to be consistent in corporate worship on Sunday afternoons and to be consistent in small group worship in our home groups. Everybody in this room knows that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit this evening. We can kind of read some of these verses in Luke 1 and sing a few songs and kind of, you know, have a sense of the goodness of God. We can be assured of our salvation. We can. It's kind of a yay God moment. And by tomorrow afternoon, we can be completely in despair and bummed out and disappointed and feeling a million miles away from God. Is that not true? It can change so quickly. That's why consistency in corporate worship and small group Bible study and prayer to remind ourselves of the spiritual riches we have in Jesus is so very, very important. It's a wonderful thing as we worship together to find our hope and confidence in Christ. And something else happens. It also exposes our false hopes, and we all have them. It is so easy for people to begin to place their hope on things that cannot bear the weight of that hope. So we come up with false hopes. Some of them, for some of you, might be economic. You think, if I can just get enough money, you know, and kind of get secure and confident and, you know, the right house and get it paid off, everything will be fine. Some of us have political hopes. Some of you were really happy 2 years ago at those elections. Some of you really got happy a few weeks ago at the midterm elections. All of us will be disappointed about 6 months from now. It's just the cycle. Because we tend to put too much pressure, too much hope on things that cannot bear that hope. They were never intended to. Same things happens relationally. You see it all the time. Somebody wants a friend. Somebody wants a spouse. These are good things. They're not bad things. But then too much pressure is placed on that friendship or on that spouse or having children or whatever it is that relationship was never intended to bear. And then for many, it's just an optimistic belief in human progress. That, you know, everything's going to be cool. Everything's going to get better. The idea that the world and all of us are getting better. You know, there's actually a magazine. There's probably a magazine for everything, but I love to go to Borders or something like that and look at the magazine racks and find all the weird magazines. There's a magazine called Hope Magazine, if you can believe it. And I'm going to read you how they describe the mission of Hope Magazine. Hope Magazine. A magazine that will make you feel better about the world. Woohoo, you know. Alter the way you see it. Open your eyes to the inspiring people already changing it. Don't you want to subscribe? You can't. They went out of business. The publication of a magazine like this points out our desperate need for hope. In a culture that wants hope so badly, it's so easy for people to place their hope on things that cannot bear the weight. When I was a poor seminary student, I began to accumulate a pretty good library. And books were, gosh, when I was in seminary, books were so much cheaper. I feel horrible for Eric and Ryan and some of the seminary guys now because books are so much more expensive. But I got a pretty good library going, but we didn't have any money, Don and I, when we were first married in seminary. And so I bought particle board, you know, those really cheap particle board bookshelves. Couldn't even afford regular wood ones, and just put them between, you know, spread them out and put them between a couple of bricks and started to have my library there. And one night, in the middle of the night, the particle boards, you know, just collapsed, just crushed. And, you know, Donna said, you know, why'd you do that? That was never supposed to carry all those books. And I said, yeah, thanks for telling me. Great being married. And, you know, it wasn't a great moment right then, but she was right. One of the questions that I want to ask you is, what are you placing on the particle boards of your life that are going to collapse, that you know intrinsically were never intended to bear the weight that you're putting on them? I can't answer this for you. You have to answer this question now. But all of us tend to do this. We place weight on things that will collapse because they were never intended. They're not strong enough to hold up the weight of what we're putting on them. Only hope in Christ can do that. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm sharing tonight. There's nothing wrong with relationships. There's nothing wrong with investments. There's nothing wrong with a good job. There's nothing wrong with a politician that you may love or a particular party. But these things were never intended to provide hope. They're temporal. They're not eternal. And if you place too much weight on them, they will collapse like my particle board bookshelf. Thirdly, hope requires steady patience. Zechariah and all of Israel had been waiting for Messiah, and they had been waiting a long time. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had been waiting for a child for a very, very long time. We might be getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I'm going to go ahead and do it here. On the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at Simeon and Anna, and 4 weeks from today as we get to the end of Luke 2. And I want you to hear a little bit about Simeon, this old man. In Luke 2:25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting." I want you to hear that. He was waiting. He was a guy in the temple who was worshiping God, but he understood what it was to wait. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for Messiah. He was waiting for Jesus. The prophet Micah, hundreds of years earlier, says essentially the same thing. "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I will wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." We have the privilege at our time in history of looking back to the first advent, to the first coming of Jesus, and then waiting for the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And the authors of the New Testament ground our hope in this waiting for what is yet to come, the fulfillment that will be found in Christ when he returns. Paul says in 2 Timothy, or excuse me, in Titus 2:13, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And of course, this teaches us that all of history is going somewhere. It is not a series of meaningless cycles, but rather hope has a culmination, both for our world and for our lives, in the return of Christ. Fourthly, hope is to be an anchor for our soul. I don't want to take any of Reed's material. Reed's going to teach next Sunday, but he's going to follow up on this whole Zechariah theme in chapter 1 of Luke. And Zechariah goes on after he has this visitation from Gabriel and his hope is restored for this child that he and Elizabeth will have. And there's a poem or a song at the end of chapter 1 that's Zechariah's poem. And I was reading it this week, and I just, Reed will take us through it next week, but I just thought, man, that poem, that response of Zechariah just drips of spiritual confidence. It just oozes out a sense of confidence in the goodness of God, and that's our hope. Hebrews 6:19, I referred to it a couple of moments ago. I just want to visit it again. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Now, I want to, you know, obviously the image there is of a boat maybe in harbor or maybe out to sea that drops its anchor and the storms come and it's secure. I want to go a little bit further because I love playing with these analogies, but I have to do the mountain climbing thing. I watch Discovery Channel all the time. I read my Bible and I watch Discovery Channel. That's kind of what I do. And I have watched so many films and specials on climbing Mount Everest, I feel like I have climbed it. I mean, I don't know how many you've seen, but I feel like I've already done it, you know. Basically, when you climb Mount Everest, I was watching this just a few days ago with Donna, the Sherpas, or the guides, the local guides there, do a whole series of ropes that just go for thousands and thousands of feet. It's not like you can even get lost on Mount Everest. There's ropes that guide you all the way to the top of the mountain. And when you do that, when you climb Mount Everest, any climber would have a harness that would go around their legs and their waist. And trust me, these harnesses are really just rock solid secure. And on that harness would be about a 3-foot cord that would be attached to you and then to what's called an ascender. An ascender is a metal handle that clips onto the rope, and once it's on, it's on. And ascenders only go one way. They ascend. They go up. And I was watching these guys in this, you know, in the comfort right in front of the fireplace, all wrapped up in my blanket, you know, drinking hot chocolate, having a great time envisioning that I'm climbing Mount Everest. I'm watching with Donna these guys going up these snowfields, you know, slowly walking. You know, you get to 25, 26,000 feet, and you barely go because there's no oxygen. And they'd have this ascender, and they'd slide it up the rope, and they'd stop. And they'd slide it up the rope, and they'd stop. But then something curious happened, and I've been looking at this Hebrews verse that I just read. They could just put their hands out and on the slope, just kind of lean back, because they're attached to this rope, and they're solid. They could get a drink of water. They could get a breath. They could just relax for a second. And then the winds would come. They had one section where the storms are coming. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's the analogy is the storms of life. And, you know, they're about to get knocked off the mountain, but they're connected to something stronger than them. They're connected to this rope. And so when things got bad, they wouldn't make any forward progress. They would simply stop and wait. And then when things were secure, they'd regain their breath, or the wind had stopped, or they'd had some nourishment, then they could continue. That's a beautiful picture of the hope we have in Christ. There are times to stop and rest and say, I can't go any further. Life has been so disappointing. It's been so devastating. I'm so disillusioned that it's just time to regroup. Your hope is a secure anchor. And then there's times to continue to move and to press on through the different seasons of life. Hope is to be an anchor for our soul. This hope that we're reading about in Luke 1 and that the author of Hebrews talks about does not put us back into a rocking chair to kind of complacently sit back and wait for the return of Christ. But I believe rather it shoves us out into the marketplace, the battlefield, where we are confidently to keep going even when the burdens of life are heavy and the battles are hard. In other words, hope, at least from a biblical perspective, is not static, but active and alive, and has an outworking, expressing itself in our lives, in our lifestyles, in our daily choices. Hope is to permeate everything that we do, how we live life. It's to change our attitudes. It's to move us from cynicism to a positive hope because of who God is in our lives. Lord Melbourne was the British Prime Minister in the 1830s. And he once went to a church in London and listened to a sermon, which by all accounts was a very, very good sermon. And the gist of the sermon was that the preacher was encouraging his listeners to really actually live the life of Jesus, to go into London and to let their faith in Christ actually affect how they lived and how they functioned and did business and were married and raised kids and all the rest. Well, Lord Melbourne didn't like the sermon. And as he left, he was heard to say, quite loudly since he was prime minister, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the private life." Wow. I want you to know, hope is supposed to invade our private lives, those deepest parts of who we are, both the good parts and the difficult parts. Hope is to saturate who we are. Hope is grounded in God. It is sustained by worship. It requires steady patience as we wait for the return of Christ. And hope is to be an anchor for our soul that has a practical outworking in the everyday world in which we live. So I'm about done, but I would be remiss if I didn't ask you right now, what are you hoping in? Where do you place your weight, your trust? Is it on the flimsy particle board shelving that is all around us? Or is it on Jesus Christ, the one who came to give us hope? God responds to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a son. And the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." But eventually, this prayer for a son finds fulfillment in another miraculous birth, another son, the son of David, Jesus. And it's this son that will meet the deepest longings that we all have, because this son is God's son. He is the ultimate son, the long-awaiting for Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he invites each and every one of us tonight to place our hope in him. He is the only one who can fulfill that need for security and for stability in our lives. He came to rescue us from sin and to adopt us into his family. And I'm going to invite you to come and celebrate that wonderful, wonderful truth. Most of you I know you do this week in and week out, and that's why we gather, to reconfirm this hope we have. As we take the bread and the wine that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, I want to ask you, as you take these elements this evening, to confess your sins and be so very, very thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. He came to rescue us. But at the same time, to ask yourself that question, what false hopes might I be placing my trust in that get in the way of me totally and completely trusting Jesus? And for some of you, maybe you're here visiting family, or you've just found your way into our church, and this is all kind of new, and you think, yeah, I really haven't ever given my life to Jesus to really put my whole weight on him. Maybe for some of you, the first time, you'd like to just pray quietly with your own words. There's no magic formula. And say, "God, I need you in my life. I want you to rescue me. Jesus, I understand that you somehow paid the penalty for my sin, that I might have new life, that I might be forgiven, that I might be adopted and become one of your sons or daughters and be in your family." Just pray that prayer. There's going to be prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary. You could go pray with them if you wanted somebody to help you pray through that a bit, or just to tell them and just rejoice with them. That'd be wonderful. And then come, and we, as Christians, have this wonderful, very graphic reminder of this new relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. So confess your sins, think about the basis of your hope, and then let's come and celebrate.